Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We're not even halfway into the book yet, but we're making progress. Acts chapter 10. I've been in several Bible studies when I was in the military, being bounced around, courtesy of Uncle Sam's dollar, and been in different Bible studies in different churches. And I often heard, quite often, by others, the book of Acts can never be used to teach any doctrine because it's a transitional book, which it is. You're going from the Gospels to the Epistles, and beautifully in between the four Gospels, which paints a beautiful picture of the life of Christ. And before you get into the doctrinal letters of Paul and Peter and such, you have this book that connects the Gospels to the epistles. If you didn't have the book of Acts, leaping from the Gospels into Paul's letters would make no sense. It makes no sense. Just like if you take the first 11 chapters of Genesis and you divorce that and call it poetry, and then you jump smack dab in Genesis 12 where Abraham just pops up out of the stage, you have this disconnect. Well, where in the world does Abraham come into the picture? Where did he come from? What's his genealogical line? So just like removing the first 11 chapters of Genesis and throwing it into myth and legend and fairy tale, and then just simply picking up a chapter 12 of Genesis with Abraham, and then you run your race to the cross, the same thing happens in the New Testament. If you divorce the book of Acts from the rest of the New Testament, you got a gap. You have this big leap from the four Gospels to Jesus' ascension, boom, to Paul's journeys in his letters. It makes no sense. So the book of Acts is very vital. And I believe that you can draw doctrinal application from the book of Acts. I wholeheartedly would disagree when I heard such stuff come out of people's mouths. The book of Acts cannot be used to teach any doctrine. Well, beloved, you got to read the book carefully and look at it and see what it says. Well, verse 28. This is Peter speaking now. He's entered into the front door. And he said unto them, ye know that it is not, that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. Bingo. If you haven't done so, you need to underline that part of that verse, because that is the crux. That's the lesson. That is the wall that God is chiseling and breaking and demolishing in the mind of this early church, which was predominantly Jewish in its ethnic membership. Or come unto one of another nation. But God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Circle number 28 on that verse. On that page. That is the lesson. Peter just graduated God's schoolhouse. Peter just jumped off the potter's wheel and became a vessel fit for God's use on that particular day, in that particular house, before those particular people. He graduated. Notice, the first half of verse 28 is the stigma that Peter grew up with. The first half of verse 28 was the Mount Everest, that wall of stone, that barrier between Peter, the rock, becoming a fisher of men, to people whom he once viewed as common or unclean. Verse 28 tells you that it was God who broke that wall down. It was God that took Peter to the woodshed. It was God who took Peter in this journey, sticking him with Simon the Tanner and living in those conditions, even flipping the bill for those who came to find him, who left Cornelius's home to go search out for the man Peter. Beloved, you got to appreciate that verse 28. Well, beloved, Peter has now entered Cornelius's house along with the other brethren who came with him from Joppa. Now, in verses 28, we see this ethnic social stigma. Let me give you three other examples that are found in the scriptures where you can tie this stigma all together. Let's go to a very familiar story. Let's turn to John 4. Let's notice the words that came from the lady at the well when Jesus encounters her and begins to speak with her. John chapter 4, Jesus is going through Samaria, not like the typical Jew who would go around Samaria, take extra mileage and extra time and extra effort to go around these people whom they considered to be common, unclean, half-breeds. Notice what she says in verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, underline, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of, underline, Samaria? Notice, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's the racial barrier. There's that ethnic wall. God didn't build that wall. To say that God built that wall and then he tears it down in Acts chapter 10 would imply that God changes. But God is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. God didn't build that prejudicial wall. Man built that wall, not God. Notice how she is simply befuddled. You are a Jew. You talk to me, a half-breed? And she tells us why. You Jews have no dealings with my people. Because you Jews consider us to be common and unclean. So there it is. Jesus confronted that ethnic wall of prejudice. And Jesus here tears it down because he didn't say, oops, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. I don't want to go against the grain in culture. I'll just simply take my little band of 12 and we'll go the long way. No, he sat down and he conversed with her. He wasn't going to go anywhere. So even here, Jesus was showing his disciples that he was already breaking these barriers down. Matter of fact, when the disciples came back, look at verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, when the woman ran back to her her village. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man saith, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So not only was there this racial barrier, there was also a gender barrier. They were shocked that Jesus was all alone talking with this woman. So apparently Jewish men even had a hang-up or a reservation about talking to women. Jesus breaks that one down. Notice their perplexity. Notice their murmuring. Notice their questioning. Why in the world is he sitting down and talking with a woman? Ooh. Even we don't do that. Jesus broke that barrier, if you will. Now, look at Acts 11. We're going to jump ahead now. Notice when everything is said and done in Acts 10, and Peter returns to Jerusalem, and word gets out what had happened. Notice what is said by those who confront him. Verse 1. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles, that's Cornelius, had also received the word of God. To receive the word of God means to be saved. They received and accepted Jesus. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the believing Jews who were hanging on to the law, contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and you had the nerve to eat with them. There it is again. Are you with me, congregation? Now, in our culture, we may have an issue of a white man or a white believer maybe crossing over the tracks and trying to penetrate a black community with the gospel, or it could be a white pastor trying to break the inroads into a Hispanic community or a Puerto Rican community, or even his one. What about a Christian pastor and his membership trying to break through into a Muslim neighborhood? Think of all the barriers and the walls that we have built amongst ourselves. And most of these barriers are based on lies, innuendo, superstition, and just plain poppycock. Look what happens here. He goes to the mother church. Now notice who they're jumping on. Notice who they're jumping on. This is Peter, one of the original 12, one who seems to be the spokesman during the public ministry of Jesus, who had a knack of putting foot in mouth before he spoke. Remember the verse in Proverbs? If you speak too hastily, there's more hope for a fool than for him, Peter. You ain't going to the cross. You ain't washing my feet. No, I do not know the man. Peter! This isn't the mailman. This isn't the city dog catcher. You know, this is not some little humble believer in the back row in the mother church. Peter! I can just see the scene. He walks in the front door and bam! These Jewish legalistic individuals who do believe, but they're now carrying on the trappings of the Old Testament ceremonial law that Hebrews says has been abolished. They jump in his little red wagon. You enter the home of a dog. And then we heard through the grapevine, you had the nerve to eat with him. They didn't even give Peter a chance to take his coat off. They didn't even offer him a glass of water or maybe some lunch before we jumped down his throat. They bulldozed him as soon as he got to Jerusalem. Now notice, verse 2 says that Peter gets to Jerusalem, but before he hits Jerusalem, what does verse 1 tell you that the people in Jerusalem had already heard? The news was on the wire. You talk about Facebook. You talk about Twitter back in the first century. They had already heard. Already. Now, it took some time for Peter to leave Caesarea to get to Jerusalem. There was no Autobahn back there, and he didn't take a Mercedes. He had to either foot it. But the news already gets to Jerusalem, what Peter had done. And these guys were like dogs salivating, waiting for him to walk in the front door of the church. And when he did, snap, crackle, pop. What have you done? Going to the home of a dog. And then to sup with them. Do you see it? Are you with me this morning? Do you see what God was having to chisel? So when someone tells me, there's no doctrines you can teach from Book of Acts, Bob, I say, well, I can take what I'm giving you right now, bud, and say, maybe there's some social barriers that the church needs to simply chisel away. There are some communities you won't go to because of the color of your skin and the shade of their tan. I can still teach doctrine using even this. Look at Galatians 2. Now, watch this. We're going to see Peter in rare form. Bless his heart. Let's pick up the context in verse 9. This is Paul relating to the Galatians when he has that meeting with the key apostles following his 3 years in the Arabian desert there with Jesus being schooled. When James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So notice, James, Cephas, and John primarily focused their attention upon the Jews. Paul, Barnabas, and then eventually when Paul and Barnabas would divide over the issue of John Mark, Barnabas would go to Cyprus with Mark, Paul would continue with Timothy and Luke and others, Silas. Paul's focus primarily was with the Gentiles. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forwarded to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. Why? For before that, certain came from James, Peter did eat with the dogs. But when they, the Judaizers, were come, Peter, who unlocked the door in Acts 10, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissimulated or fell away likewise with Peter, insomuch that even Barnabas was also carried away with his dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not upright, now get this, underline, according to the truth of the gospel. Notice there is something that's called the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, not in some lowly office with closed doors, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of dogs and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the dogs to live as do the Jews? Notice. The same man who unlocked the key in Acts 10, the same man who put his recognition and blessing upon what was going on with Philip in Samaria in Acts 8, and the same man who stood up in Acts 2 and gives the first gospel message following both the resurrection and the ascension is the same man here who vacillates. He vacillates. Are you with me? Can you feel and taste the tension this morning? Or are we nothing but bumps on a log? We just came here this morning to put time in. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. In Acts 11, he gets nailed. He gets nailed for bringing the gospel to the pigs. And then he eats with the pigs. But in Galatians 2, when the Judaizers come, supposedly from James, from Jerusalem to Antioch, he does the Potomac dance. He backsteps. He pulls away from the table. He's eating with Gentile believers. He sees these individuals coming, these legalistic Jews who still want to bind people to the ceremonial and the dietary law. Peter pushes his plate, backs off from the table, and all the other Jews who were having a great time with these dogs, they dance with Peter too. And then Paul comes. Notice, congregation, and hopefully you have thick enough skin. Before them all, Paul nails him to the wall. You know why? I'll tell you why. That one line, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so guess what? I take the position that when the truth of the gospel is on the line, and somebody either in the church or outside the church wants to defame, twist, blaspheme, or rearrange the truth of the gospel, he or she is to be nailed right then and there in public, even if it means being done in the church. You nail them right then and there. Paul did it. That's my example. He nailed Peter for his inconsistency and his vacillation. Because notice, when Peter did that in Galatians 2, get this, look up here and listen. When he pulled away from the table, others abandoned the truth of the gospel, to even include another apostle, Barnabas. The truth of the gospel at that moment by them had been surrendered. And what was the truth of the gospel that was being surrendered? Look up here. You don't need to do the Mosaic law first in order to become a believer. The issue was circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised in order to become a Jew first, and then you enter the door of conversion to become a believer. Now, we don't have that issue in the first century. I mean, in the 21st century. You and I sit here, and you hear such things, and you say, what in the world is, what's the issue? A surgical procedure done 8 days after birth. Why is that such a great hubbub? It was then. So when someone tells me you can't teach doctrine, I can take the principles behind this story. Beloved, there are issues today that people throw up as barriers. And those barriers have to be smashed and broken. Well, that's all verse 28, Acts 10 and 28. You can really pull a lot of nuggets if you spend time. Now let's go back to Acts 10, now 29. Now, notice what Peter says following the lesson he learned. Therefore came I unto you, Cornelius, without gainsaying. Now, we looked at this word before. Okay? Now, go back. Now, let's look at these pearls. Look at Acts 10:17. Acts 10:17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, when the sheet was taken back up, and there was somebody knocking at the front door of Simon the Tanner's home from Cornelius. Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. You see the word doubted? That's the same Greek word that is translated gainsaying in verse 29. Same word. Same Greek word. Now, go to Acts 10:20. Arise, therefore, and get thee down. And go with them. This is God the Holy Spirit telling Peter when they finally enter into Simon's home. Doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You see the phrase? Doubting nothing. Same Greek word that's translated gainsaying in verse 29. Okay? Now, look at Acts 11:2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. See the word contended? Same word. Are you getting a pretty good feeling of what the word gainsaying means? One more. Look, drop down to verse 12 of Acts 11. Here is Peter reminiscing, sharing his testimony on what happened. And the Spirit bade me go with them. Nothing doubting. For those of you taking notes, those of you who have to do it either on a keyboard or whatever, Acts 10:17, Acts 10:20, Acts 11:2, Acts 11:12, Acts 10:29. Here's what you do now. Therefore came I unto you, no longer resisting God. He graduated. He got his diploma. He passed the test. Just like some of you here this morning are on that potter's wheel right now. And that wheel is just simply spinning as God so directs. God can either speed it up or he can slow it down. But he has his hands on you and he's crafting and molding and shaping and designing you into a vessel that only he can use. Peter finally reached the top of his little process, and God said, Now you're ready, buddy. Now you're ready. Notice what he says. Therefore came I unto you, no longer pitching a fit. What was his initial response when the sheet came down and heaven commanded him, arise, kill, eat. Automatic. New. Peter, are you having a hard time receiving communication from heaven? I said to you, arise, kill, eat. No! Michael, Gabriel, is there static on this line? We'll give it one more shot. Arise, kill, and eat. Earth to heaven, no. All right, pull the sheet up, and let's let providence and the wheel of the potter turn more. You get my picture? Peter comes in there and says, I'm here, and I've given up the fight. I am no longer fighting and resisting God Almighty. I'm here. Ready? As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent or what reason you have sent for me. Isn't that beautiful? Look at that. Look at his words in verses 29. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to have a little bit of doctrinal fun with you. Up until this point, up until him getting to Simon's house, Peter could not have said that. He was stuck behind the wall of prejudice that he had allowed to be built for him by his parents and his associates. He was playing the same game. They're pigs, they're dogs, damn them all. Doesn't it say salvation is of the Jews? And yet at the Great Commission, what did Jesus tell them? I want you to go into all the world, gentlemen. I want you to get outside the boundaries of Judea. I want you to go to every corner of the earth, and I want you to preach my gospel. And when they do become my disciples, you baptize them in the name of the triune Godhead. And then you tell them, you teach them the things I want them to do, as I taught you. They heard Jesus. And they spent 40 days with him before he left. You don't think Jesus kind of reiterated the Great Commission? I think so. Because you and I don't get the lesson down the first time. So now he asks a basic question. What in the world do you want from me? What can I do for you? Now, picking up in verses 30 to 33, as we close out this installment, let us consider Cornelius's recollection of his angelic visit. He's going to tell Peter why Peter was sent for. Watch. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, Peter, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, I did a little bit of research in the back of my Bible, and they have all kind of tables, weights and measurements and such. And lo and behold, they have a chart that shows you the way time was broken down. The ninth hour. The ninth hour was actually a period of time that covered 3 hours. Traditionally, in ancient reckoning, the ninth hour was a period of time between high noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When he said, the ninth hour. So during that part of the day, between noon and three, on that particular day when he was visited, notice two things he's doing. Notice two disciplines that he's doing that we do. He was praying, and he was fasting. But he's lost. I think when someone tells me, Bob, you can't teach no doctrines. Well, here's a teaching that I can pull from that verse. I can teach and warn other people. You may have your own religion. You may have your own ceremonial system. You may have bells and whistles in your church. You may even pray. You may go so far as to neglect yourself with food for a period of time. You can do all of these things, my dear friend, die and perish. Are you with me this morning? When someone tells me years ago, you can't teach nothing from the book of Acts, it's a transitional book, you really can't plant your flag on anything. What have I shown you just so far here this morning? The things that we can teach in the 21st century. So either these people are like Hymenaeus and the other clown who are simply parroting another man's theology, regurgitating some other person's vomit, and then laying it out before the church for you and I to pick up and then eat. You're going to eat vomit? No, you need to eat food. Milk and strong meat, not regurgitated doctrine. But look at him in verse 30. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you fasted? Not because your doctor told you, not because you had blood work in 12 hours. When was the last time that you simply abstained from food because it was something that you were doing between you and your God, not known to anybody else? You didn't go on the corner and toot your horn. There was a time period, you had a specified time where you laid aside food simply to pray and to meditate. I imagine for some of us, it's been a long time that we've even done something like that, that type of a discipline. Apparently, this man was doing it quite often, and he was going to hell. He was going to hell. So he was fasting, and he was praying at the ninth hour when this angel appears to him. Now, what did I tell you before in other sermons? I'm going to reiterate it again. God dwells in enough light. He dwells in enough light and splendor that if you can see it and it's appealing and it draws you to it, God just reveals himself. Conversely, God dwells in enough shade and darkness that if you do not want to see it, God will hide himself from you. So, beloved, what a paradox of a man. He's lost. If he died right then and there, if he went off to war and died, he would have perished. The angel couldn't tell him what to do. Angels cannot preach the gospel because they're not saved. They can't appreciate what it is to go from deadness to life, darkness to light, hellbound to heavenbound. They don't know that. They can't comprehend that. They look into it, Peter says, with amazement and wonder on this thing called salvation. Only another person who has drunk from that well can tell another thirsty soul where to get that water from. This idea of light. Let's look at three verses. Let's go to Psalm 43. Hold your place here. This idea of light. I contend, again, those who say, well, you can't teach no doctrine. Well, what am I teaching right now? What is Cornelius doing? He's following the light. He's following the truth of Judaism as it was still shining through, despite all the man-made attachments and the man-made traditions and the extra commandments that man had tacked onto it. There was still a light emanating from all that cracks. And he was following that light. Psalm 43, look at verses 3. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Now remember Hebrew parallelism. Notice how light and truth go together. Send out thy light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Notice the connection between the prayer, Lord, send your truth, send your light, and when truth and light come together and you receive it, what does it do? It leads me. And what follows in verses 3 and 4? What is this person doing? He's praising and worshiping the true God. May I ask you a question? Has this same light and truth come to you? Has the same truth come to you, the same light, and has that truth and that light led you out of darkness into the splendor and the majesty of His light, and now you sit here as a worshiper of the one true God? If that is your testimony, then God has done you a very gracious, gracious deed. He's given you a gracious gift. Right out of the Old Testament. And then we have other bozos who tell us that Genesis to Malachi is all done with. We're just simply New Testament saints. Really? It's kind of hard to hop on one foot for the rest of your life. Turn to Psalm 119. Look at Psalm 119. Beloved, are you here this morning reveling in what's happening here in Peter's life? You thought that Peter had a hard time in the four Gospels. Look what he's going through now in the book of Acts. And then, beloved, guess what? When you come to Acts chapter 10, what happens in Galatians chapter 2 happened after Acts 15. Peter got another lesson to learn, this time in public, by none other than the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus. Isn't it amazing how God can turn tables, besides turning them over like He did in the temple? What about verse 105? I bet some of you have this verse memorized. You may have this verse tacked onto your wall. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light. Now, I've been told, okay, and some of the books I've read have substantiated this, that when you come to this verse, this is what this verse meant in the times before artificial light. You had a lantern that would cast the light further down to see what was coming up. And supposedly, some would place a candle so they can see where the next step was. And many point to this verse as a reference to that way of dealing with nighttime darkness in the street. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That would be the candle on the foot, and the lantern, a light to my pathway. I'm here to contend that Cornelius was responding to the light and to the truth that was given to him as he understood it. And beloved, God was just drawing him. God was just drawing him. And notice, it's going to take Peter to come to his home and before everybody in that family to share the gospel. Why didn't just Jesus appear to Cornelius and tell him what to do? Here I am. I'm the one that you've been seeking. Simply bow to me and I'll save you. No. He had to send another man. He had to send another person who drank from that well. Last one, Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2. The Puritans used the term that you no longer hear today. Because we no longer have theologians. We just simply have men who get paid to talk behind a pulpit. This was a term or a designation that your Puritan forefathers gave to someone like a Cornelius. He was termed an awakened sinner. He's lost. And if he died in this state, he would perish. But since he's been already quickened, and he's already been given a new heart and a new mind and a new understanding, God has taken such an individual on a journey. And since this man is going to be saved because he's one of God's elect, he's not going to perish before conversion is finalized in his heart. God's going to keep them safe. But for some people, and for some of you, this journey may be days, weeks, months, years. Years. And a person who's in this state can even resist, get mad, wrestle with God, wrestle with the minister, wrestle with the one giving him and knocking on the door. Well, can I share Christ again with you? Mm-hmm. Not now, but then his conscience just bugs him. They're called the awakened sinner. You don't hear this term no more. It's fallen out of use. You know why? The doctrines of grace in many areas has fallen out of use, and this term is no longer referred to. I use this term. Cornelius is an example of an awakened sinner. He's beginning to see things. He's beginning to understand certain things. But look at him. He's acting more like a Christian than many Christians in this city who go to church here this morning. Praying, fasting, giving alms, extremely generous, had a good reputation even amongst the Jews who couldn't stomach the Romans. Would you agree with me? He has a better testimony than the average churchgoer in Topeka. He's lost, just like some of them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. God dwells in plenty of light, my dear friends, and if you're willing to follow that light, he will reveal himself to you, and he will show you marvelous things from his word. But he also dwells in enough obscurity that if you refuse to see it, you will never see it. Go back to Acts 10. We've got a few more minutes. Now notice what the angel tells Cornelius, and now Cornelius relates this to Peter. Now stop and think. Put yourself in Peter's moccasins. Up until this point, Gentiles are dogs, pigs, lowlife, scum. You do not share the gospel. Matter of fact, you do everything in your life to skirt even being with them. You don't even fellowship with them. Maybe their money's okay, but you don't deal with them. No dealings. And now he's being told, 4 days earlier, while Peter's up there waiting for his meal and having his little vision with the sheep, he says, this angel comes to my home. And he says, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Beloved, I didn't write that. Look at the verse. Look at verse 31. When someone responds positively to the light and the truth, notice how God moves towards that individual. It doesn't repel God. God moves closer to that individual, and God just simply pulls the strings to the curtain and begins to reveal who he is and what he is able to do. There is the proof. This was an angel sent from heaven telling Cornelius, though you're lost and though you're doing all the externals that my people ought to be doing, what you are doing in response to the light I'm giving you, God made it a memorial. It's in remembrance. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day, right? We're going to remember all the fallen dead who have fought in all the wars past, and maybe the wars tomorrow. God took it as a memorial. To Cornelius' credit. That's what the angel says, unless the angel's a liar. Unless you're going to sit there in your chair and call the Holy Spirit a liar. God wanted this angel to tell Cornelius, God has taken notice of your response to to him. So much so, I'm on assignment. I'm here to tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you who you need to go get. And when you go get him, he's going to tell you and everybody in your home what to do. Wonder of wonders. Now that's grace. That is grace and that is mercy being extended to a Roman soldier who made his livelihood killing people. Send therefore to Joppa, verse 32, and you call hither Simon, whose other name is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. I know I'm only flesh, and I know I may not have a college degree with all the fancy words to make it come across in such a way, but I think I'm talking to common good folk who understand what I'm saying. Can you appreciate Peter now? You think you can spend a few seconds right now in his moccasins and feel what he was feeling at this point? God took him to the woodshed. And by the time God was done with Peter, he's standing in front of probably a whole house full of dogs who would have been simply passed over. Let them go to hell, Roman pig. Here I am. What do you need, Cornelius? 4 days ago, I had this angelic visitation. And he said that God has taken into remembrance as a memorial my prayers and my fastings. And he told me to fetch you because you're about to tell us what we need to do. So Peter, say on. And with that, we'll close.
So brothers and sisters, I hope I've at least shown you one thing here this morning. The next time some Blue Jay tells you that Acts can no longer be taught or teach any doctrine because it's a transition between the four Gospels and the Epistles, just check them off as nothing more but regurgitating another man's theological vomit into your ears. I disagree with that comment. I've just proven to you what you can teach for a 21st century audience.